invite you to join me in your Bible in the book of Isaiah. We are turning there again to the revelations of Jesus that we find there. Our place today is chapter 45. And particularly verses 20 through 25. So Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 20, and going through the end of the chapter. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. It's our portion for today. Let's pause first and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we sang a moment ago about the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and we pray for that. Even as we sit before the open word of God, that your blood would cleanse us and make us new, even today. We might know a washing. And Lord, as we sit before the open word of God, that it might be to us as you have said to your disciples of old, you're clean or cleansed because of the word that I've spoken unto you. Oh Lord, help us this day. May thy word run in this place. May it run in this town, in this land, oh Lord. May it be glorified. May men find themselves irresistibly drawn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If our goal in this series of messages in Isaiah is to find Christ in Isaiah, and it is, that's our stated purpose here, well, then the critic might fault our choice of this passage today. Let me explain. Sure, it speaks of righteousness, and it speaks of salvation, and it speaks of strength. But, the critic would say, where is there a mention of the Redeemer? Or a mention of the Messiah? Or even a mention of the servant of the Lord that we've seen the past couple of weeks? Instead, they might say it seems so majestic in its statement of monotheism that there is but one God. And it's looking at the God of Israel, the God the Father, who is the one who redeems, who saves, who justifies. And the critic might even go on to say, well, I don't see Jesus in here at all. He's not being spoken of at all. Now, I'm not the sort that likes to pick fights with Bible expositors. I'd rather just read what they have to say and say, all right, you're the expert, you know this better than I. And I would tend to agree then with the critic who would say such things about Jesus not being here, except, and there's a really big except. Paul states, and this is found in Romans chapter 14, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You remember the verse? And then he quotes verse 23 from this section before us. He quotes about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And so he says, we shall stand there before Christ. And if you have a certain version that says, I'm not sure it's how it reads, but then you do have in your Bible for a clearer statement, the book of Philippians in the second chapter, where Paul says this. Let me read this to you. Being found in appearance as a man, our Lord humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You remember the passage. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul is picturing this great scene where we'll all, I mean, not just you and me, but all of humanity will stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there will sit the enthroned Son of God, who is the judge of all. And we will honor him there. All humanity will honor him there. It's a glad day. It's a terrible day at the same time, isn't it? To the Corinthians, Paul says this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So obviously now, this passage that we're looking at in Isaiah is interpreted by the New Testament as pointing to the Lord Jesus. What did our Lord say himself? He said this: not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Paul has his argument based upon the Lord's own words, and he, by the Spirit now, not by the cleverness of his own fertile imagination, but by the Spirit, he says, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, is describing the Lord Jesus himself. So that's how we're going to interpret the passage today. That's our argument. That's our defense. And I hope that those have been persuasive enough for you. If you want to write these things in your notes, go back and look up Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, or John chapter 5, verse 22, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And we get the idea here that the New Testament is shedding light upon what the Old Testament was saying. And one prophet is interpreting another by the Spirit and saying, he's speaking of Jesus. So, my friends, we are looking at the Son of God here in this little passage just before us here in Isaiah 45. And what does it tell us? That he is the one, our Lord Jesus is the one to whom we turn, or we should turn. What does he say? Verse 22, turn to me. Turn to me. Now, the great tragedy of human life is what? We're all going the wrong direction. We've lost our way. Do you sense the irony in our situation here? We're the only sentient species on the planet. And we don't know where we're going. The salmon, they tell us, they can be born in a stream, swim down to the ocean, live there in the ocean for years, and then come back and find the very stream that they were spawned in, or born in. They can do that. They know their way home. The birds can migrate thousands of miles every year and come back to the same place over and over again. How do they know? How do they know? Well, God put it there. But man, he seems totally adrift. Steve Winwood wrote the song "Can't Find My Way Home," and he's saying more than he probably means to say, but he's stating the condition of the human family all too well. We can't find our way home. We don't know which way to turn. We turn this way, we turn that way, we turn to this and we turn to that, and I don't have to name those things for you because we've all turn to this and turn to that, and your predilection goes this way, your thoughts run that way, and you turn to those things, and like all men, we have found them to be broken cisterns, like the prophet said. They held no water, and there was no ultimate satisfaction or joy there, and so we ended up turning to something else, and then we turned to something else again, and what did we find? Again, that everything place that we turned was not fulfilling. Well, then, somehow, in your experience, I trust, somewhere, you heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Turn to me. Turn to me." And what? And be saved. Turn to me and be saved. Now, who's going to turn? We few, we happy few, we lucky few. What does the prophet say? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth, which shows, I think, number one, the largeness of the heart of our Savior. He didn't come just for the lost sheep of Israel. He has taken his Father's mission to heart, that he is a light to the nations. He is a voice and the redeemer to the coastlands and all the peoples that dwell on all the places of the earth. He is a light to the nations. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And aren't you glad that his heart is not constricted to save just in his little family group? Who do you invite over for Thanksgiving? Do you go out to the hedges and compel them to come in? Down to the marketplace and say, "Come, I've got this 15-pound bird. And after that, I've got a 12-pound ham. And we just, come on. No, we restrict ourselves to just our little family group, don't we? And maybe a couple others here and there. You can invite me anytime you want. But the heart of our Savior is open to beyond his just family group, isn't it? All the ends of the earth. And you think what that means and how many ends there are to this earth and how many peoples that embraces, and you think, oh, his heart is large, it's generous, it's kind beyond description. And it also shows the depth of his grasp of human need. I mean, you think about the differences that exist just in our country. And if you've been around here or there a little bit, if you've lived other places, you know how differently different people think. Here we are in the South. Have you ever crossed the Mason-Dixon line and dealt with people that live in the North? Dale's grinning. He deals with them all the time. They're just different. I mean, the people in Florida are different from the people in Maine. And the people in Texas are different from the people in Washington State. But that doesn't matter to Christ, does it? To our Lord Jesus, his heart is open to all, and he knows how to deal with all. He can relate to any man on his own level, in his own experience, his own understanding. He can look at that one and diagnose the problem and know exactly how to deal with it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He can apply his remedy to all. So he invites us to turn. And we turn to him, and we do what? some great work, some noble deed? Well, no. Turn to me. Some versions will render that word differently than turn. If you have the King James, if you have the Geneva Bible, if you have half a dozen other different versions, it'll say what? Look to me. And the idea here is there is another rendering of this word, turn. The word means to turn about. It means to turn around and face something. Turn around and face someone. So we've been running in all different directions away from this one who invites us, our Lord. And he says, turn to me and look at me. Behold me. See me. Look at me. This is the verse right there that did so much good. It brought life to C.H. Spurgeon. Now, we read George Whitefield every October. I think I can read you a little bit of Spurgeon's experience more than once or twice, can't I? I'm getting a nod here, a nod of approval. Spurgeon's story was that he was under tremendous conviction and he could not find a way to lighten his load. I can't get my conscience clean. I can't get the sins forgiven. He just wanted to know how to be saved. And he said he went to this church and that church and the other church, and he couldn't grasp it. He just couldn't see it. And God deals that way with sometimes with people if he's going to use them deeply. He's plowing deep in their soul, and like he did with Luther, like he did with Whitfield. He did the same thing with Spurgeon, and he just couldn't grasp it. And God was preparing a servant to be able to be a man to hold a light there in London for many, many, many to see. But he said there's a certain day, snowstorm befell London, and he couldn't make it to where he was trying to get to church. He turned down this lane there, and there's a primitive Methodist chapel there. And he said it was so bad that the storm, not even the preacher made it, and they just sat there for a while until some old deacon stands up, takes the pulpit, and announces his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me." Now, let me begin reading some of what that preacher said. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a great deal of pain." I'm just reading it as he wrote it, as he heard it. "It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But when the text says, look unto me, aye, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say you must be wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And he said he spun that out for a while. And he got to about the end as far as he could go. And this is what he said. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." That sounds like a good outline there, doesn't it? That's the whole ministry of Christ there, basically. And he's saying, look at him, look at him. And then this fella finds Spurgeon in the audience, and there were just 15 or so people there. He says, "Young man, you look very miserable." "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." "I saw at once the way of salvation," Spurgeon writes. I don't know what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Just like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I've been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Look, turn to me, turn about, quit running from me, face me, behold me, look at me, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. So we have here, he is the one to whom we turn, and he is the one to whom we look. And in the third incident, he is the one that we respect. He is the one that we honor. Look at the second half of verse 22. For I am God and there is no other. Bold statement to put in the mouth of Christ, but Christ himself says it. I and the Father are one. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, you know. Not because he healed a man, but because he claimed God to be his Father, and they knew what the claim meant, that he and the Father were equal. He, our Lord, is the one whom we respect, and he is the one that we honor. This does no violence to the honor that is due the Father. Indeed, it's just the opposite. Now, hear our Lord's words again. I'm returning to John chapter 5. Just listen to this. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Let me read that line again. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then he says, putting this negatively, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the point that I believe our Lord is making and Isaiah was prophesying of by the Spirit is that so deep was the Father's love for his Son, so great his respect for what his Son had done, how he had, Paul said it, lowered himself more than any man, humbled himself more than any, gone lower than any could. God would raise him up and give him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And so we respect him, do we not? Now what he does, Isaiah then does, is he takes us off to a time of universal recognition. This is a time that the human family is rushing towards, and it seems like we're quickening our pace a bit of late. I don't know how you feel about how much longer this world has got, but it probably has more time than I do. But it is racing to the end, and it's like, how fast can we get there? But it's racing towards this time of universal recognition, that at the name of Jesus, and men will be gathered there, and things in the heavens, things on the earth, and things beneath the earth, it will all be there. And at the name of Jesus, we're told every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It will glorify the Father for us to be there confessing this about His Son. He is the King. He is the Lord. His name is above every name. To Him my knee will go down. My head will agree with this. My tongue will confess this. God was right. Christ was right. Now, for some, this will be a terrifying experience. This will be all brand new to them. This will be something they've tried to put off as long as they could. And now they're gathered there, and they're having to admit something that's just terrifying to them. And verse 24 tells us, let's see there towards the end. Men will come to Him, and all who were angry at Him will be put to shame. What if you were one of those professors at SFA? Or maybe even worse, one of those professors at Austin? Who said things like there is no God? Or that Christians are fools? Or that, let's not repeat their lies and what they say, but you know how men attack the gospel and the Christ of God and God Himself and the scriptures and those who believe such things. It will be a frightening day to realize that their whole life was built on a lie, that they did not turn towards Him. They ran from Him with all that they had, and they will be forced on that day to see Him, to bow before Him, to acknowledge His might, and then to know something of the wrath of the Lamb. A terrifying day. And men will come to Him, and all who were angry at Him will be put to shame. God the Father is going to draw all men to His Son, and there will be an accounting done. There will be the books opened, and every secret thought will be revealed, and everything done will be exposed, and the hearts of men will be just like flowers opening up. But they'll see the one whom they've shunned and spurned and persecuted. But it will be, for others, a deeply satisfying day. Again, verse 24, the first line, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Here is our salvation. Here is the one whom we have given our hearts to. Here is the one. And Spurgeon will be there saying, I just looked and I lived. I beheld and it changed me. He took my burden away. Paul will be there saying the same thing. And all the great saints of whose biographies you've read and or heard, they will be there saying, amen, amen, amen. On the other side, there'll be the men of Sodom and Gomorrah standing up, condemning the men of Capernaum. Why? Because if they had had the things done there that had been happened at Capernaum, we would have repented. You saw Him with your eyes and you did not repent. You beheld Him. You looked at Him. And you saw what He did and you did not turn to Him. How can this be? Oh, what a day that's coming. What a day that is coming. Deeply terrifying to one group and deeply satisfying to the other. And it'll be seen on that day. It's not red and yellow, black and white. It's those who have looked and those who would not. Those who have accepted and those who have not. Those who know the Lord and those who are not. Scripture puts them like this. One hand there's sheep and one hand there's goats. And He'll divide them. He knows. The shepherd knows who is who and what is what. And He'll divide the groups of mankind. To one He'll say, enter into the joy of your Lord. To the other He'll say, depart from me, you cursed. Now, how we started how we started, by looking. And if you are in Christ today, that means at some point you saw him. At some glorious junction, your eyes were opened, or your ears were opened, or both, and you heard his voice, and you beheld by the Spirit the beaming, smiling face of the Son of God who said, "Turn to me and live." And you just said, I know that you were a theologian at that point, and you said, "But Lord, I'm not Abraham's descendant." And he said, "Are you part of the ends of the earth? Then come. I'm not Jewish. It doesn't matter. You come." "Well, I'm not ready to come." "You come now. Turn to me and be saved." And that's how we started. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? This is how we'll continue. Doesn't he? Can you quote the first bits of Hebrews 12 for me? "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is now set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we looked to him, and we were lifted and delivered of our burden. I hope someday you can go to London and go to Bunhill Fields and see Bunyan's tomb. It's right there. Anybody in town can walk by it. And there you'll see on this little monument over his grave, and on one side it has Bunyan, it has Pilgrim with a burden on his back, and the other side the burden is set free. It's rolling off into the sepulcher. And it's, of course, it's a picture of what God did for John Bunyan. It's a picture of what he's done for us. The burden has rolled away. The load has been lifted off our shoulders. We looked. And then we find, that there's a race set before us. And then we discover there's like we prayed earlier, there's a fight to be fought. There's a war going on. And we find ourselves, we wake up to it, and we realize that we are spiritual beings in a spiritual conflict. And that we become citizens of a different country, and the one that we're in is not that friendly to the gospel. And what do we do? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is intent on saying to us. What you did at the beginning, you keep doing all the rest of the days of your life. You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author of your faith. You look to him and you live. He's also the perfecter of your faith. You look to him. You fix your eyes on him, on Jesus. Well, I'm prone to look at second causes. I'm prone to look at men's reactions. I'm prone to look at how people think of me and treat me and talk to me. No, you don't look at those things. What do you look at? What do you fix your eyes on? Jesus. Now, ladies, what better can a mother do? This is the Lord's Day, but we set this aside a day to honor you. What better can a mother do than to point her children to Jesus and then say to them, "Now you fix your eyes on him and you run after him just as he ran. You imitate him. You behave yourselves, child, like him." And yes, you'll stumble, and yes, you'll skin your knee. We were at the house, home of the Clarks yesterday, and there was water involved and slippery feet and smooth concrete, and little Seth just comes flying into the side of the house. Bang! Hits his head. Is his eye black?
I don't know.
Haven't seen it? It will be. That kid, he can run into stuff. So can we all. So will we all. And what do you tell mothers? What do you tell your kids? You fix your eyes on Jesus. You look to him and you keep looking to him and you don't stop looking at him until you can look at him right in the face. On that great day. The day when we'll all go down on our knees. The day when we'll all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, if we don't know Christ yet, the presentation of the gospel doesn't get any clearer than that old primitive Methodist could make it. There's nothing you do. You just turn and look. You look. Anybody can look. And if you've already looked and it's meant the world to you and it meant the world to come to you, then you just keep looking and longing for the day when, with that great audience, we'll honor the Son and acknowledge that He and He alone is the Savior of men. All right, let's pray.